Last night I mentioned Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to 47, so let's start there because I was going to head back there but decided to finish early. Luke 24, 44 to 47. He, that is Jesus, in the upper room with his disciples, said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of the prophet, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high." That is the plan, which was revealed, and yet in a hidden, mysterious kind of way, a mystery way, a secret way, in the Old Testament. The plan of God, Jesus now, shows to his disciples. The plan is that the Christ must suffer, rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness be preached in his name to all nations. Therefore, the disciples should not have been surprised that the Christ had been put to death, and they should not have been surprised that the Christ had risen from the dead. And they now must wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to go and fulfill their part of the plan and purpose of God, that is, the preaching of repentance and forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to the Jews, but to all nations. The apostle who became the apostle to the nations was not there that night. He didn't meet the risen Lord Jesus until some time later when he was travelling on the road to Damascus, where Jesus sent him directly, specifically, explicitly to the nations, to the Gentiles. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of the love of Christ, which drove him on to the task that he was involved in. It drove him on into a task whereby he was shipwrecked and beaten, whipped and imprisoned. They had people throwing stones at him so that he was left for dead. He was chased all over the Mediterranean. His actions were such that some people thought he was mad. Others accused him of being a trickster. He was ill spoken of, ill thought of around the ancient world. And why? Well, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. The thing that got Paul to be preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to go through the world in the suffering that he went through, was the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in his death. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ which compelled him, which constrained him, which forced him on to preach repentance and forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus to the ends of the world. So tonight I want to challenge you to the preaching of that repentance and forgiveness by looking at how God's Son faced the cross, so that we can see the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ, but it is the love of Christ, so that we can see the love of Christ from his viewpoint. We can feel the love of Christ and know the love of Christ in that his death meant my forgiveness, so I know he loves me and I can speak about how it affected me, but the evening talks are about how it affects God. But when we see how it affects God, then I'm sure that the effect upon us will be all the greater. And as we understand what it meant for Christ to die, I hope you'll be reflecting upon why it is that you must go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness in his name. For it is this love of Christ that compelled and constrained the Apostle Paul into his great missionary endeavours. So, God's Son faces the cross. Let me start off by talking about Christ as being sovereign again. For Christ chose what he was doing. He laid down his life for the sheep. It says in John chapter 10, in verse 11, verse 15, verses 17 and 18, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life. I lay it down freely. It's mine to lay down and it's mine to take up again. It's why the Father loves him, because he laid down his life. That is, no one took Jesus' life. Jesus gave his life. It was his voluntary doing. In Matthew chapter 20, we read Jesus speaking about giving his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life. He could have preserved it. He could have kept it. He could have held it to himself. But no, he gave his life. And he gave his life for other people. He laid down his life for the sheep. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He refused the protection of the armies of God. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, he is being arrested. And as he is arrested, I mentioned it last night, the disciples pull out their sword and Jesus says, put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Jesus was sovereign over his life and his death, over his betrayal and his arrest, over his trial and his execution. Jesus gave his life. Jesus laid down his life. Jesus sovereignly gave. It was never taken from him. The sovereignty of God, of Jesus Christ, is of course totally appropriate, because what he was coming to do was to be acknowledged as king. And yet throughout the Gospels he is not acknowledged as king. Not much. The disciples recognize him as the Christ. The word Christ means king, really. They recognise it, but most people didn't recognise him as the Christ. It's not until you come to the last chapters of each of the Gospels that he starts to get called the King and the King of the Jews. It's not until he comes to his crucifixion that he gets crowned. And it's in his crucifixion that he suddenly starts to be acknowledged as the King of the Jews. Sometimes in irony, sometimes in spite, sometimes in hatred, sometimes in mockery, sometimes in faith. Look with me over to John's Gospel. Come across there. John chapter 18. And see how it happens there. John chapter 18. And we'll just run our eye down a few verses here, noticing how often he's talked of as the king. Pick it up at the end of the chapter, verse 39. 18:39. Where Pilate is speaking and says, it's custom for me to release to you one of prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? Or verse 3 of chapter 19. And they went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Or down in verse 12 of chapter 19:12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, because the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Verse 14, it was the day of preparation of Passover week for about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. And down verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The chief priests and the Jews, verse 21, protested to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. All through the gospel, he hasn't been called a king. He hasn't been called the King of the Jews. Now, in just a few verses, he's called the King of Jews half a dozen or more times because he becomes king by execution. Now, I don't know how Charles thinks he's going to become king. I suspect he's waiting for his mother to die. It may be possible for her to retire, although that would be a first, and it'd be hard to imagine why she would, seeing he's going to become the next king. But I guarantee that Charles does not imagine that his method of coronation will be by crucifixion. That is not a normal way to become king. Nothing looks less like a king than a man who's been hung up to die. But that is how Jesus becomes the king. That is Jesus' coronation. That is Jesus' exaltation to kingship, his crucifixion. Strange. Strange indeed, but his kingdom was not of this world. Come back a little bit, just in chapter 18 there, back to verse 33, where it all kind of kicks off this argument about kings. Pilate then went back into the side of the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did the others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew, replied Pilate. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you've done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Well, what is truth? Pilate asked. Pilate, by the way, is the first postmodern man. What is truth? You can't have truth. Not if you've got no conscience, no morality, no righteousness, no God. There is no truth. There's nothing modern in postmodernity. It's as old as Pontius Pilate and as immoral. Now, here is the king, you see. But the king is a kingdom quite different to this world. He doesn't get the angels of God to come down and rescue him. He goes ahead to his appointed destiny of laying down his life for his sheep, of giving his life as a ransom for many. It's a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom that we're talking of here. Second topic, which seems slightly unrelated, but we'll all drag the streams together in towards the end, is to have a little look at the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just of his humanity being expressed, as if all his emotions show that he's a man and his non-emotional state shows he's God, because God in the Old Testament is described as having emotions. God's grieved, God is sorrow, God has compassion, God has anger. Emotions are of God as much as they are of humans, and Jesus, who is both God and human, is emotional, and we have the emotions of Jesus recorded for us in the gospel. It's part of what makes the gospel Jesus so recognisable to us. For one of the ways we connect with other people is through emotions. I mean, that's why speakers tell jokes, so as to get people laughing, so they laugh, you laugh, so we have a rapport comes out of our shared emotions. And the way in which you know the other person, understand the other person, is seeing their emotions. That's why the television, whenever they interview somebody who's just won or just lost at a sporting event, they stick a microphone in your face and say, how do you feel? It is one of the most absurd questions I've ever seen, as you see someone just swim 1,500 metres in the Olympics, stagger out of the pool and is asked how he felt. There are all kinds of words which I imagine come through his mind that are not available for television broadcasting. But that's what we're interested in, because that shows you the person, that shows you what they're like, that makes you in touch with them as they feel. Well, Jesus demonstrates a whole range of emotions in the gospel accounts, and it's worthwhile sometimes to just go through and look for them. He is described as having compassion and pity for those who are in trouble and in sickness and in difficulty. It's the most common emotion, I think, ascribed to Jesus, is this compassion for the weak and for the struggling, for the sick, for the lame, for the maimed, for those in any form of difficulty. He has compassion not just though for physical weaknesses, he has compassion for the nation, for they are as a sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus also has anger. He has anger at the hardness of heart of the leaders of Israel. He has anger that though there is a cripple before them, they're not interested in the cripple being saved and the cripple being healed. They're only interested in seeing whether Jesus will break the Sabbath commandment so they can trap him. They have no compassion, and he is angry with them and angry with the fallenness of the world in the bondage that places one of the children of Israel. He has anger at the hardness of heart and the corruption of the temple. Such anger as to cleanse the temple with force and vigour. He has love. He has love for God, we're told in John 14:31. He has love for the rich young ruler. If you remember in Mark's gospel, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me." He has amazement at the unbelief of some people. He sighs at the healing of the deaf and dumb man in Mark chapter 7. And then he sighs deeply at the unbelief of the Pharisees in Mark 8. Why, certainly the deaf and dumb man may move him, but the unbelief of the Pharisees moves him even more deeply. He wept. He wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who had died. He wept at Jerusalem. In Lazarus is in John chapter 11, of course. Jerusalem is in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As he comes into Jerusalem, he weeps with tears, wailing over the fact that Jerusalem does not know the moment of its visitation. He rejoices. He rejoiced in his disciples, whom he loved, in John 15. The emotions of Jesus are all through the gospel accounts of Jesus. Once you start looking for them, they're there all the way through. For he was a man of strong feelings, not afraid to shed a tear. The third topic I wish to bring, another strand of the rope that I'll be building tonight. The third strand is to speak about Jesus coming to do his Father's will. Though he is sovereign, laying down his life, giving his life, making the choice, yet he comes to do his Father's will. He doesn't exercise his sovereignty in opposing God, but in being obedient to his Father. Jesus was sent to do his Father's will. John chapter 4, verse 34. John 4:34 says, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John chapter 6, verse 38. "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus didn't just come to the world. Jesus was sent into the world, sent by his Father to do his Father's will. And so Jesus came on a commission. He came on the mission given to him by his Father to do his Father's will. The idea of Jesus being sent runs all the way through John's Gospel. You find it in John chapter 5, verse 23, and 5:24. And 5:30, and 5:37, and 6:44, and 7:16, and 7:28, and 7:33, and she's pretty good, isn't she, really? You know, that's very impressive. I quit at that stage. I was working through my concordance and I thought there's no point writing any more down. They're just a long list because every chapter there's several of these little phrases about I've come because my Father has sent me. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. He who sent me has said, I am teaching you the words of him who sent me. Jesus is very conscious that he has come because his Father has sent him. And he has come to do his Father's will. Chapter 4:34, chapter 6, verse 38, which we've already given you, and 5:30, just to give another one. And therefore it's not surprising that Paul can speak of Jesus in that wonderful passage in Philippians 2 we read the other night about having the mind of Christ Jesus, the attitude of Christ Jesus, who doesn't think equality with God is a thing to be grasped, but empties himself, takes the form. He became a man, he became obedient unto death. Though he is sovereign, yet he is obedient. It's a fascinating concept, you see. It's different to our world. If you are the sovereign king, you don't obey anybody in this world, do you? Everybody obeys you. But our sovereign king, Lord Jesus, he was obedient to his parents and he was obedient to his heavenly Father as well. Obedience is not contrary to sovereignty. He was obedient, but he was obedient unto death because his Father had sent him into the world to die. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was born to die. The baptism sets the scene for Jesus' mission. And in setting the scene for Jesus' mission, it also sets the scene for the temptations that Jesus faces. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel. Let's look at it in there. Matthew chapter 3. Picking up verse 16 describes the baptism of Jesus, 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The key thing is not the baptism, not the water, not whether he was partially immersed, fully immersed, or whatever it was immersed, not the Spirit of God descending, not the dove. The key thing is the explanation in verse 17. Visual arts are very important things. The words that surround them are even more important. A picture is worth 1,000 words, provided there's a few words around telling you what the picture is. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's a quotation from two parts of the Old Testament, Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. If you don't know Psalm 2 and you don't know Isaiah 42, you don't know what God was saying to him when he came out of the water. If you don't know what God was saying to him when he came out of the water, you won't understand what his baptism is. If you don't understand his baptism, then there's every chance you won't understand what the rest is happening. You need your Old Testaments and you need to study the Bible diligently. And after you've been doing it for a couple of days, it's actually fun, isn't it? And it really is. There's a miles of information there and it really can be done. It's not that hard. You just got to do the exercise. Look up the cross-references. If you got a decent, half-decent Bible, it should have in the footnotes somewhere there or in your cross-reference system, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, against verse 17 of Matthew 3. Just check whether mine has. Yes, Psalm 2 verse 7's there. Yes, Isaiah 42 verse 1's there. So my edition's all right, which is good because I've borrowed it from a missionary friend who's speaking Spanish and doesn't use it anymore. Now, Psalm 2 is the great psalm of the Messiah. It's the psalm that declares that he is going to be the King of Kings and ruler of rulers, the Lord of Lords. All the nations conspire against the Messiah and want to attack the Messiah, but God gives to the Messiah all authority to rule all nations for all time. And in giving the Messiah his authority, God says to the Messiah, "You are my son whom I love." That's that part of that verse. In calling the Messiah his son, the phrase "son of God" then comes to mean the same as the Messiah. I did a little duvalaki to try and help us understand this. That is, the word Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. But they mean exactly the same thing. And the Christ, the Messiah, is the King of Israel. But because of Psalm 2, and also because of 2 Samuel 7, but that's another story, the Messiah, the King of Israel, is always known as the Son of God. He's not necessarily divine. David was the Son of God. Solomon was the Son of God. Rehoboam was the Son of God. Hezekiah was the Son of God. Any king of Israel was a Messiah, was a Son of God. And so the phrase "Son of God" does not mean that the person is in any way divine. Son of God equals Messiah. God the Son is a different phrase. God the Son means God, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son is the phrase that you refer to when you are talking about Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the Godhead. So God the Son is not the same as the Son of God. However, you and I have been confused about that for a long time, haven't we? Most of us, when we see the phrase "Son of God," think, that means God. It doesn't necessarily. But why are we so confused? I mean, they're very similar terms, but it's not just that because they're similar. The problem comes because God the Son became the Son of God. For God the Son became the man Jesus Christ, and by becoming Christ, he became Messiah, he became Son of God. And once God the Son became the Son of God, then there were no other sons of God, and so the Son of God is God the Son, and God the Son is the Son of God. And so the phrase "Son of God" does mean God the Son, but it doesn't always historically. And so you will meet up in the Scriptures people who are called Son of God who aren't God and who aren't Jesus. They're just the kings of Israel. And you say, how come? And you've got to understand how the term has come into our language. All on board with that? Is that a difficult one? Anyone need me to go over this little line again? Because it's a very common confusion. Hands up those who want me to run through it again. A couple? Okay. We have some engineers. Christ... No, naughty, naughty. That's not right at all. No. The word Christ is, yes, sound engineers are very important people. I pay great homage to them. They can do it to me at any moment. I am in their hands. Christ equals Messiah. Christ is a Greek word, Messiah is a Hebrew word. Same thing. And the Christ is the King of Israel. I think we'll go with the whole lot, since they can see it coming. Christ is the King of Israel, and he is the Son of God. It's all the same thing. But Son of God only means Messiah in the first place. It only means King of Israel. Every King of Israel is a Son of God. But there is one who is God the Son. That is the eternal Son, who has always been with his Father in all eternity. He became a man, Jesus, and Jesus became the Christ. So Jesus became the Son of God. So God the Son became Jesus Christ. So God the Son became the Son of God through his death and resurrection. See how it happens? And so we then just make the two terms equal. Now, why it's important here is because back in Matthew chapter 3, when the voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," it's not saying you are God. He's not saying that. He's saying you are the Messiah. because he's quoting Psalm 2, which is the psalm about the Messiah, who is the King of Israel. He's saying, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the King. But then he attaches to that Psalm 2 about the conquering King who will rule the nations, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now, Isaiah 42, verse 1 introduces another character into the Bible, a character called the Servant of the Lord, or sometimes called the Suffering Servant. For from Isaiah 42 through to Isaiah 53, there are a series of songs about an unnamed servant of the Lord whose chief characteristic of life is that he suffers. He is rejected, he is despised, he is hated, he is killed. He suffers at the hands of wicked men, but he suffers according to the plans and purposes of God. He suffers as a sacrifice for sins. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've all turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. If you haven't got that as a memory verse, write it down. You need to make it as a memory verse. One of the greatest Old Testament memory verses. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is... I don't know what naughty thing you've done. Bah, thank you. Who is this one upon whom the iniquity of us all has been laid? Why, it is the suffering servant. And the suffering servant is introduced into the Bible at chapter 42, verse 1 of Isaiah. The one with whom I am well pleased. And so the voice from heaven is saying two enormously important things which seem almost contradictory. As best we know, and it's impossible to know a negative, nobody had ever put these two things together before because they seem so contradictory. Psalm 2 is the conquering, all-powerful King who rules the universe. Isaiah 42 is the beaten-up, bashed-around nerd who is destroyed by everybody. Two figures couldn't be further apart from each other. How can the conquering king be the suffering servant? Now, for you and I, we live the other side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, so it's not very hard for us to work it out. But put your mind back into being before Jesus, and you have these characters that you're looking forward to coming. You're looking forward to the conquering king Messiah, and you're looking forward to the suffering servant. You would not look forward to one person, but to two. But God combines the two into the one person at the baptism of Jesus. And he says, you are to be the Messiah who will suffer as the servant. For the messianic kingdom that you are bringing into this world is not of this world. If you had ears to hear, if you had eyes to see, if you knew your Old Testament, the baptism of Jesus would tell you everything that you would need to know. There was only one person there with real ears to hear and eyes to see who knew his Old Testament, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. From that moment on, I don't know if he knew it before that, but from that moment on, Jesus understood exactly what he was to do. He was to be the messianic king who was going to suffer for the sins of the world. And the devil then takes him out to be tempted. And what does the devil say? Well, the devil's temptation of Jesus is the temptation of the Messiah. If you are the Son of God, he says in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, he says in verse 6. And he assumes in verse 9. Why, then, this is the way to be the Messiah. Turn stone into bread. Do fantastic miracles that will persuade everybody. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. You're going to be the ruler of the world. I'll give you ways to be the ruler of the world, and none of them involve being the suffering servant. They are alternative ways to be the Messiah. And Jesus refuses each one because Jesus sees the Old Testament as the place from which you are to derive your understanding of the Messianic kingdom. And he turns back to the book of Deuteronomy repeatedly and confounds the temptation of the evil one. Temptation kept coming to Jesus throughout his life. When his disciples finally recognized him as the Messiah in Matthew chapter 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Most High." Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you." Jesus then began to teach that he was coming to suffer. Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel is very clear, not as clear in Luke, but it's there as well. The first half of the Gospel, say Mark chapters 1 to 8, is all about Jesus being the King, with hardly any references to the suffering. No one recognises him as the King, even though he's walking around doing kingly things and talking about the kingdom of God all the time. Finally, at the end of chapter 8, the disciples recognise he's the King. "You are the King," says Peter. "You are the Christ." Then Jesus begins to teach them, "I have come to suffer." And the second half of the Gospels, from chapter 8 through to 16, is about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he teaches his disciples that he is the suffering servant. That is, the voice from heaven gives you the structure of the rest of the Gospel. And so, in Matthew's version, in chapter 16, verse 21, we read that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He hadn't told his disciples that beforehand. But now he begins to explain it to them. They recognise he's the Messiah. Okay, now let me tell you, I'm the suffering servant, part two of your education program. What is Peter's immediate reaction? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this should never happen to you." And what does Jesus say to Peter? Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind of the things of God, but the things of men." See, the temptation was still there. Now it came in the voice of his disciple, Peter. And again, he had to rebuke it. But he knew the real voice. The real voice was the voice of Satan, who didn't understand that the king and the kingdom was going to be not of this world. And therefore, the king and the kingdom was going to come by crucifixion. Different kind of kingdom than anything anyone had ever seen before. The suffering servant was the way. Why? Even at the end, even on the cross, Matthew 27 in verse 40, there he is dying, and still the evil one is tempting him. And so we hear these insults being said, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." You claim you're the Son of God. You claim you're the Messiah. You're the conquering King of the universe. Come down from the cross now and I'll believe in you. The way to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, do the ultimate miracle. Pop off the cross and stick Pilate up there in your place. There is a demonstration of power, but that is not the kingdom from above. That is still worldliness. While Jesus is sent, yet he resolves to do his Father's will. You see, he's steadfast under all these temptations, and he sets his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 16 of Matthew is the turning point. In Luke's Gospel, the turning point occurs in chapter 9. Come with me to chapter 9 of Luke and see it there. I've got two references for us there in Luke. Luke chapter 9. Again, the turning point you can see in verse 20, when Peter has finally tumbled to it, thanks to the mercy of God's Spirit at work in him, that Jesus is the Christ of God. The shift takes place at verse 51 of chapter 9. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Why has he set out for Jerusalem? Well, he tells you across in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel. Keep moving across, chapter 13, verse 33. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus. Verse 31, sorry, and following. We're going to go down to about 35, 31 to 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place, go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." And he replied, "Go tell that fox, I'll drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not willing. Look, your house is left desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" See, he's an emotional man, isn't he? He longs for Jerusalem. He'd love to protect Jerusalem, but he has to go to Jerusalem to die. No prophet could die anywhere more fitting than in Jerusalem. It is at the house of God that he must be rejected. And so he sets his face directly to go to Jerusalem. And the second half of each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the second half of the gospels are a journey towards Jerusalem. And as he journeys towards Jerusalem, he keeps trying to tell his disciples why he's going. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed." And it doesn't make sense, doesn't it? Because if you know you're going to be killed in Jerusalem, that would be the last place in the world you'd go to, wouldn't you? If you had it clearly written down, death in Jerusalem, you'll never die anywhere else, well, you would visit every other city in the universe before you'd ever get on a plane headed towards Jerusalem. But Jesus says, "I'm going to die in Jerusalem, that's why I'm going there. Because I have come to lay down my life." Because Jesus is sovereignly in control of what is happening. Look at it in Mark's Gospel. Come back to Mark with me. Look at it in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8:31. I want you to see it's the backbone of each of the Gospel accounts. 8:31. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ in verse 27 following. And in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said, "you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for the man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? I have come to suffer and be killed." No, no, no. Yes, I have. That's Satan to think. And in fact, if you want to be with me, you take up your cross and come with me. Because if you want to save your life, you're going to have to give it. And if you want to hang on to your life now, well, you're going to lose it in the judgment. And you think, well, that's a pretty hard thing. You say, well, what does it profit you if you're going to gain the whole world and lose your soul? That's what I'm talking about. Life and death, heaven and hell, and the way is by the cross. Chapter 9, verse 31, 9:31, over the page. Think of verse 30 to get the context. 9:30, they left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him and after 3 days he'll rise." But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Chapter 10, verse 10:32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and those who followed him were afraid. Well, it is astonishing. He keeps telling them he's going to get killed at Jerusalem, and he's saying, come on, I want you to come with me. And by the way, take your own cross. I'm carrying mine, you carry yours. We're on the way to being executed. And if you're just a follower, you would be afraid, do I follow this man or not? He's on his way to execution. And again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Repeatedly, Jesus is telling them what is about to happen. And though he tells them what he is about to happen, they don't believe it. But he believes it. And he acts to make it happen. Chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is the intention of Jesus to fulfill his Father's will of being the suffering servant in order to be the Messiah that God wants him to be. And as he travels on the way, he teaches his disciples a new kind of ethic, a new way to live. It's called the way of death, a new way to live in this world. It's called the kingdom of God. And it's very different to anything of this world. You see it in a whole series of episodes. It's taking up your cross. It's denying yourself. See, the way of this world is to say yes to me, yes to number one, and no to everybody else. The way of this world is to avoid pain at all costs, at all circumstances. Make life as pleasurable as possible. The way of this world is to gather up as much as you can, because whoever has the most amount when they die wins. Nothing, of course, but they win. That's the way of this world. But the way of the kingdom of God is to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow the man to Jerusalem. See how different it comes out. Just stick in Mark's gospel here. It happens all at the same point in the gospel on his way to Jerusalem. Look there in chapter 9, verses 33. When they came to Capernaum, 9:33, he was in the house and he asked them, what are you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they were arguing about who was the greatest. Typical of this world, isn't it? We're sitting there discussing who's the really greatest, who's the best in the disciples. I'm the best disciple. I've actually preached more gospel messages than any of you, haven't I? Oh, no, but I've cured more epileptics than you. Oh, yeah, but I've actually driven out more evil spirits than you. I've collected more money than you. Who is the greatest? Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all. And he took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. The greatest is the littlest. Complete reversal of human values. Same reversal of human values, because the disciples are thick, absolutely thick. I won't mention which faculty they're in, but they were thick. Well, the tax consultants, I presume, Levi, was in something between commerce and law, and the fishermen and, well, anyway. People, 10:13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have them touch him. Have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Again, knows the emotion. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and he blessed them. The kingdom is not like this world. The kingdom of this world is about the great ones. The kingdom of heaven is about the little ones. Because the king doesn't come to be the mighty warrior. The kingdom comes to be the suffering servant. And so you get two contrasts. Verses 17 following, you get the famous story of the rich young ruler. Powerful, important, impressive, you. You are young, you are rich, I know you think you're a student and all that, but frankly, we are the wealthy people of this world. We're the ones who've got the world at our feet. And he goes away sorrowful. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't follow Jesus because he had such wealth. And then later in the chapter, verses 46 to 52, there is another man. Notice the contrast, 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you," or saved you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. See the contrast? The great and mighty rulers of this world are not part of the kingdom of God. The blind beggar, he is the one who receives the kingdom of God. You can gather all you like, but you will lose your soul. If you give, you will receive. For the king comes as the suffering servant. So all the time he's teaching them about the suffering servant, he's interacting with people about being the suffering servant. And he is demonstrating what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. That you will go and lay down your life for nobodies. That the person who teaches the kindergarten Sunday school is the person who does the most important ministry. Please take notice of this. The great preachers in the big pulpits are not more important than the Sunday school teachers of two-year-olds. They are doing the great ministry. Mrs. Cooper taught me when I was 2 and a half, and I still can thank God for her and her love for me more than 50 years ago. She did the wonderful work. Never underestimate what is being done. You see, you've got to think with kingdom eyes and the kingdom thoughts, at kingdom glasses. It's a different way of seeing the world, isn't it? So people say, "Well, he's only a kindergarten teacher." Only! You can't be anything much more important than to have the little ones come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really important work. And blessed are you who are school teachers and training to be school teachers for infant school and preschool. It's very important work. For people matter to God. Not because they are rich and powerful and mighty and important. That's why they matter to the world. But that's not how they matter to God. They matter to God because he laid down his life for them. The blind Bartimaeus is a contrast to the rich young ruler. And in case you thick and missed it, look at verse 35 of chapter 10, comes in the middle of it. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right hand and the other in your left in glory." See, are they Bartimaeus or are they rich young rulers? Hey, they've joined up with Jesus, but they haven't yet, have they? I told you the disciples are thick. One of the Gospels says that the mother put them up to it. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus says. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said, "Well, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they're prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. It's not that James and John were the two baddies. They were just the two quickies. As soon as the other 10 heard, they said, "Hey, how'd you get ahead of us? Hey, we want those seats. What are you going about that?" You see, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Because," notice verse 45, favourite memory verse, another one to take down for you, "for of course, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' death sets the model for how to live in the kingdom of God. And Jesus' death is to be the suffering servant. I think before we come to now see, in the last section of the gospel, how Jesus faced death, we need to have our break, don't we? Good time to stand and wriggle and sing. To understand how Jesus was facing death, there are two key passages for us to look at tonight. First one is in chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel. Chapter 14. The second one is also in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 14, Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, the time when the lamb was killed and whose blood was shed so that the judgment of God on Egypt would pass over the households that trusted in the lamb and his blood shed. They celebrate that meal. And Jesus says, no longer will you celebrate that meal remembering Egypt and the Passover. From here on in, you must celebrate that meal remembering me and the Passover that I am bringing you now. He then predicts again his death, and he predicts that they will all fall away. The disciples still don't understand. They still continue in their stupidities. Even if I have to die with you, says Peter, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Verse 14:32. Then they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing, and when he came back he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. It's a very private moment, really, in the Gospel, a secret moment in the Gospel, when we have the opportunity of listening in to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listening in to other people's prayers draws you in an intimacy towards them, doesn't it? When people pray, they express, however fumbling in their own words, what really matters to them. No time would people pray more earnestly than when they're praying on their deathbeds. There's no point pretending anymore. Knowing your coming death concentrates your mind, and what you're going to say and say to God is what you really believe. And we have the privilege of looking at this passage and listening in to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed, just a few hours before he was to be executed, and he knew he was going to be, talking to his Father in heaven. But the Jesus we see there is a very unusual Jesus, isn't it? Emotion is everywhere now, and the emotion is not one of being in calm or in control. Now he is deeply troubled. Now he's racked with the pain and agony of what is taking place. Deeply distressed, we read in verse 33. Troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. overwhelmed to the point of death. As the other gospel writers record that he sweated and great drops of sweat fell from his forehead like blood on the ground. Here was a man in his deepest, most overwhelming emotional state of distraught agony. It's very different to Socrates. The non-Christian world has taken Socrates as their counter-Jesus, as their alternative Jesus. If you read that book, Sophie's World, the philosophy, history of philosophy book, you'll find that he writes up Socrates there as the kind of man who died for his faith like Jesus died for his faith. Socrates, of course, died for the faith of truth and philosophy. Jesus died for a faith that doesn't really matter in Sophie's world. But Socrates does it so much better than Jesus, because Socrates is a real man. He can take it on the chin. He's cool, he's calm, he's collected. And he has a reasonable, rational discussion with his disciples before he drinks the hemlock, for he has been condemned to death, as Jesus was condemned to death for perverting the minds of the youth. And so his disciples gather around him for a last meal, and he discusses with them about his coming death, and his disciples start crying and are wailing and are concerned. And he says, what are you crying for? Are you crying for me or are you crying for yourself? He says, you're crying for yourself, not me. I'm going to be better off. I mean, death has nothing to worry us about. And so he discusses with them the whole issue of death and how much things will be better. He is so persuasive that they decide to suicide with him, because death is obviously better than life. And so they all join in a pact to suicide with him, and so he then enters into a discussion of the ethics and morality of suicide. One of the very first exercises in the discussion of suicide in history is written there, where he persuades them that it would be wrong for them to be suiciding. And so they go their way. I to a better, you to a worse, who knows? God only knows, he says. And then drinks his hemlock and dies. Cool, clear-minded, rational, philosophic, right down to the last drop before he drops. Jesus, overwhelmed with sorrow, deeply distressed, troubled. Which man sounds the one to follow? The very last words of Socrates gives him away. And he says, to die, to live, which is better? God only knows. You see, Jesus knew. Jesus knew death was infinitely worse. Jesus knew that death was the wages of sin. Socrates didn't know that. He just thought it was the path into the great white light beyond, kind of like Kubler-Ross and her nonsense. So things would be better on the other side, and all that kind of palaver that people say at funerals because they don't know what to say and they want to say it's all right when they're hurting inside. But Jesus knew death was the wages of sin. Jesus knew death was the wrath of God. Jesus knew it was appointed unto every man to die once, and after that the judgment. Jesus knew the consequences of what death was about. It was being cut off from God. And so Jesus knew how to respond to death appropriately, in fear and horror and disgust and distress. For he knew what was going to happen when he drank the cup of the wrath of God. He knew what it would mean for him to hang on the cross and give up his spirit. He knew it would turn his Father away from him as the sin of the world was laid upon him. And facing the awful reality of the wrath and anger of God, the righteous, holy God, against a sinful people embodied in this one man, Jesus withdrew in agony and prayed. And prayed and prayed. For what Jesus was about to endure was the spiritual agony of the punishment of God. He was going to endure a physical death, which was a very unpleasant way to die, a very painful way to die. But it's interesting that the gospel writers hardly record anything about the physicality of his death. There is nothing much about how much it hurt him, what pain he had, what blood came from his hands or his feet, or there is only the reference to the water and blood coming from his side, which has a symbolic importance. There's nothing about the heaving up and down that took place in the crucifixion is described as a very matter-of-fact experience of being executed. All the concentration in the gospel accounts is on what it meant for him to die, what it meant for him to be cut off from his Father on our behalf, what it meant for him to be the sacrifice for sin, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice for sin. The pain and the agony is not described in the nails going into the hand. The pain and agony is described in the garden where he prays with his disciples. Here is the pain, here is the agony. Because it's not a death, it is a death for sin that we are involved in here. And so look at his prayer. Abba Father, he prays. That is the basis of prayer. The basis of prayer is that his God is his Father, that he is speaking to the one who loves him and cares for him. For the role of a father is to protect and to provide, is to teach and is to nourish, is to discipline and is to train, is to give and to leave an inheritance. That is the role of the father in the Bible. Very important role, men. And it requires you sticking with your wife and living with your children for all their days. Very important role that our society has almost lost touch with, as patriarchy has been so rigorously attacked that men no longer know how to be fathers, and boys are being raised in fatherless homes to become monsters in the next generation. The Bible knows what it is to be a father because it's written by God the Father. And what it is to be a father is to be a provider and a protector, a teacher and a discipliner. It's one who trains his children and looks after them and gives them every good thing and protects them from every evil. And it is to his Father that Jesus directs the prayer. You who give all good gifts. Remember how he taught his disciples? You'll find it in Luke chapter 11. You who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Father in heaven will give good gifts to those who ask? It's in Matthew 7 and Luke 11. How much more will the Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit who ask in Luke? See, Jesus contrasts human fathers who are evil and God the Father who is perfectly good. And even evil fathers know how to do the right thing for their kids and give them good things. He is approaching the perfect Father and asking for something that is completely right and proper, namely life and not death. For he is innocent and does not deserve death and has every right to life. And so he prays to his Father, Abba. Father, he said, everything is possible to you. It's not just that he is the perfect father who doesn't sin, but he is also the almighty father who can give everything. My kids asked me for things I couldn't give them. I didn't have enough money, or even if I did have enough money, I couldn't spend it on that without having to forego other things that were important. They asked me for things that were beyond any father to give. But this Father can do anything and everything. He is the one for whom Jesus has taught all things are possible. And so he now appeals to the God for whom all things are possible. Abba Father, everything is possible for you. And then you get the prayer of the prayer. Take this cup from me. The prayer is being described for us back in verse 35. Jesus was praying that if possible the hour might pass from him. He was praying that the cup of the wrath of the Lord, for the cup is a symbol of that, you'll find it in Isaiah, and that's also what Jesus meant when he spoke to John back in, to the disciples back in chapter 10. He's saying, take this cup, the cup of wrath, from me. Jesus was praying that he wouldn't die. In the book of Isaiah, the people of Israel were given the cup of the Lord's wrath to drink, and then God takes the cup from them and spares them. Jesus is saying, you did it to them. Is it possible now to do it to me? Is there any possibility that I do not have to die, that I do not have to drink this cup? For Jesus was a sensible man and a sane man, a reasonable man. And being sensible, sane, and reasonable, he did not want to die. He did not want to face the wrath of God. He did not want to drink the cup of God's wrath. He did not want to face the hour of the execution of the suffering servant. He did not want to have the sin of the world laid upon him. Socrates might have been sane and reasonable, but Socrates didn't know what was about to happen in his death. Jesus knew what death meant, and he knew that he didn't want it. He was right to pray what he prayed. However, Jesus had been sent by his Father to do his Father's will, and Jesus was obedient to his Father, obedient even to death. And so Jesus' prayer, take the cup from me, comes in the context of his real prayer, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. There are many prayers like that, friends. Things I want, things you want, but you don't know if you can have them. And you don't know what's the best thing anyway. And so you need to be praying, God, you know best. You do what you want. My mother died of cancer many years ago. She lingered for 5 or 6 years through terrible pain, through early radiotherapy treatment, which used to be awful stuff back in those days. It's not so pleasant today, but it used to be really awful. She was burnt from one end of her body to the other and spent months just peeling off before she'd go back for another dose of this radiotherapy, and all the time the cancer grew. It took years to die, and it was very painful and it was very difficult. What do you pray when your mother is dying like that? You pray, heal her, please heal her, please heal her. But when she's not being healed and she's getting weaker and sicker and in more and more pain, can you reach the point of praying, please, Lord, take her life? I love my mum. She was wonderful to me. I have absolutely no complaints or criticisms about my mum other than fun ones. We were very close. It was very hard to pray, take her life. And yet you can't stand by the bedside and see her dying like that and not want her to go quickly, to be relieved, not relieved from your pain, but relieved from her pain. But then you're so confused, you're not sure whether it's your pain that you want her relieved from. What do you pray? You pray, God, let your will be done. Because whatever I think, you know best. Because the very nature of prayer is to put the matter into God's hands. That's what you pray. God, please take over. That's what prayer is about. And Jesus didn't want what he wanted as much as he wanted what his Father wanted. For while God the Father was the perfect Father, God the Son is the perfect Son. And the perfect Son wants what his Father has sent him to do. And so it was not sinful for Jesus to pray, take this cup from me. But it was godly for Jesus to pray, not my will, but your will be done. And so, God's will was done. Enough. The hour has come. The hour in verse 35 that he's praying would pass by him, in verse 41, has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go up, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. Here is Jesus facing the cross. Here is God's Son facing the cross. For God's Son knew what the cross meant to God. For God's Son was God. What did it mean for God? Come across to chapter 15 and the second passage which shows you. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness, 15:33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard, they said, listen, he's calling out Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it in a stick, offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah does come to take him down. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. We've had a few questions over the last couple of days about the subject of did Jesus go to hell? The Apostles' Creed says that he does. And when we come to try and make modern translations of the Apostles' Creed, we find why it says it, because there's no other way of saying it, even though it leads to terrible misunderstandings. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus went to the place called hell. In fact, it says that God wouldn't allow his son to stay in Hades. Hades is not the place of hell. Hades is the place where dead people go. It includes both heaven and hell. It's just the other side. But God brought him back out of Hades to life. Hades is the place of death. And God brought him back to life. But it doesn't say he went to hell anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible doesn't speak about hell very much. It speaks more of the judgment of God than about a place called hell. And in our concern about hell and our pictures of hell, we've been heavily influenced by the Italian writer Dante and his Inferno, and pictures of it from there rather than from the Bible, though they are derived from the Bible. And we are very concerned about hell going on for eternity. That is because in our punishment system, the longer you spend in prison, the greater the crime. And so we want to have people in prison for a long, long time for big crimes and little time for little crimes, and therefore it seems a little strange to us that hell goes on for eternity and you can never seem to reach parole and be released and given another chance. And then we are faced with the fact that when Jesus went to hell, he only did 3 days and seemed in 3 days to be able to do the term of service that other people have to spend eternity. And so we would want to say that Jesus went to Hades, but Hades is not good enough because Hades is not a place of punishment. And Jesus went into punishment. Jesus went to hell, but not in terms of a place of eternal punishment. Jesus went into hell in the very essence of what hell is. That is separation from God. The length of hell is fairly insignificant. The intensity of the agony of hell is so overwhelming. It's not that you spend a long time there. It is that you are there at all, which is horrific. The best things about life are always things to share with other people. The best things about life are relationships, friendships, love. Doesn't matter how good something is, it's actually better to share it with someone. I had a lovely night in holidays a little while ago. I was staying up at Foster and just fishing in the creek, the stream and the lake just straight in front of us. And I was only catching little fellas, and I don't mind if they're big and I don't mind if they're little, I just hate them when they're in between. Because in between you've got to make a decision as to whether to keep it or not, and if you do keep it, you've got to scale it and you've got to clean it and you've got to gut it, and then when you cook it, there's so many bones it's not worth having. The big fellas, they're all right. The little fellas, you throw them back, they're all right. Well, it was a little fella night, so I was just catching a lot of little fellas, one after another. And so I was enjoying myself because I got all the adrenaline rush and I didn't have to do any cleaning. But it was a lovely sunset-y kind of evening as the sun, it was a very warm though, it was a couple of weeks ago, it was very warm weather, and the sun was setting and it was just nice and pleasant there, and I was catching the fish in one after another, and a lovely big pelican came down and bobbed in the water just beside me, and as I threw every little one away, there was a 50-50 chance for the pelican and for the fish. And he was having a good time and I was having a good time, and then just as it got just kind of dark, so you could only just see, three or four dolphins came going past just beside us there, and we could just watch the dolphins going up and down as I was catching the fish and feeding the pelican and watching the dolphins. And the whole time I was trying to get my wife to come out and be with me, because it just would have been better if there was someone else there. I mean, it was lovely. It was a magic evening, but I just had to share it with someone, so I've shared it with you. For any pleasure is just so much more of a pleasure when you can share it with people. A friend of mine was playing golf up the mountains and a man came charging over to him from the other fairway saying, "Did you see it? Did you see it?" And my friend thought he was lost a ball or something, and he said, "No, no." He said, you didn't see it?" He said, "No, no, what was it?" He said, "I just scored a hole in one." And my friend said, "Congratulations." He said, "Yes, but I'm playing by myself." I have never played golf by myself since I've heard that story. Just on that off chance, because me scoring a hole of one is such a random chance, I can't afford to play by myself. Can you imagine scoring a hole in one by yourself? That's awful, isn't it? That is really pathetic. The worst things in life are lack of relationships. I mean, we all like being alone from time to time, but isn't loneliness the pits? And something that's even more acutely painful than loneliness is breaking relationships, losing relationships. That really is painful, isn't it? When the boy of your dreams, when the girl of your desires says no, it's awful, isn't it? When a marriage couple break up, the marriage counsellors, the divorce counsellors as they're now called, they talk about the normal crazies. For even in a bad marriage, it takes about 2 years for people to get over the change in life that comes when you split. And the damage done to children goes on for a generation or more. Some of you I know are feeling the pains and the agonies and the dislocations of when people walk out on you, when people leave you, when people break relationships. And that's why death is so dreadfully painful. That's why my mother's death is so dreadfully painful. I've now lived longer without her than I lived with her. But it is still painful to me that she is not here. It's painful to me that she never saw my children, her grandchildren. It's painful to me that they never knew her. One of my daughters is just like her. And I see her and I see my mother and I can never introduce the two of them together. And it pains me. Death takes away relationships. If you want to destroy a man, put him into solitary confinement. Nothing destroys people more than solitary confinement. We are not made to be alone. And the closer the relationship we have with people, the more painful it is when the relationship is broken. Most old men die within 12 months of their wife's death. Very, very few old men can survive the rupture to their existence that comes when their wife dies. The closer the relationship, the more devastating is the break in relationship. No relationship in the universe has been as close as the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. They are in perfect unity. Not for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, not for an age or two ages. They are in perfect unity for all eternity. The Father perfectly loving his Son, and the Son always lovingly obedient to his Father for all eternity. And these two, together with the Holy Spirit, are actually one. We could talk of a husband and wife, the man and the wife, and the two become one. But that is a pale reflection on the unity that is there between God the Father and God the Son. They are one for all eternity. There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now the Father has sent the Son into the world to do his will, which is to save the world by establishing the Son's kingdom by being the suffering servant upon whom the sins of the world are going to be laid. And the Son knows that in this death that is coming before him, for which he has prayed that if there was any way to avoid it, that he may avoid it, that this is God's will that he now has to do. This is the hour to which he has come. This is the cup to which he has drunk. And so there on the cross, as he comes to that point where he dies, he quotes the Psalm 22, the opening psalm, "My God, my God," the opening verse of that psalm, "My God, my God," because he is the obedient Son of the Father. It is still "my God." He doesn't hate his Father. He doesn't rebel against his Father. He doesn't damn his Father. He prays to his Father as his God. "My God, my God," for the psalmist remains faithful throughout the psalm. It's a long psalm, well worth study. He remains faithful throughout the psalm to God, even though the psalmist experiences in a small fashion what it is that Jesus is experiencing in reality. The whole of the world is against him, and God is against him. My God, why have you forsaken me, deserted me, rejected me?" It's not a question. He's not querying why. He knows why. He is facing the reality of what is happening. Because when the sin of the world is laid on him who knew no sin, when he who knew no sin was to become sin, then the Father, whose eyes were too pure to look upon sin, turned away from his Son for the first time in eternity. And your sin and my sin was taken upon by God himself to such an extent that it ripped God up the middle. Our sin caused such devastation within the Godhead that God forsook God. There is no other moment in eternity like that moment. And there is no way of describing that other than to say that Jesus went to hell. He doesn't have to be there for 10 years, 3 years, 1 weekend, 2 weekends. That he went there meant that God was struck a mortal blow because of our sin. And so he died. He died promising the man beside him that this day he would be with him in paradise. He died, as it says in John's Gospel, saying, "It is finished." He didn't go on then to something else. It happened there and then. And that's what he saw in the Garden of Gethsemane was going to happen. And seeing it, knowing it, he wasn't like Socrates, saying, "Oh, well, it'll be a picnic." He was in fear and dread and horror. And why did he do it? The Epistle of Hebrews 10 tells us, Hebrews 10:9, Jesus said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." John's Gospel, chapter 14, tells us that Jesus did it because he loved his Father. John 14:31. That's why he did his Father's will. But Ephesians 5 tells me another reason for which he did it. Because he loved me. One thing to be killed, it's another thing to lay down your life. It's one thing to be killed not knowing what's going to happen to you when you die. It's another thing to lay down your life when you know that it means hell itself. And you understand fully what such a hell would mean. And he did that because of me. And because of you. Consciously, intentionally, fearfully, agonizingly. He did that for us. If there had been any other possible way by which God could have saved us, then Jesus would not have died. For Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. If there is any way in which I do not have to drink this cup, take it from me. There could not have been any other way. For no one else was good enough to pay the price of sin. And God the Father's love for you and me, and God the Son's love for you and me, and God the Son's love for his Father and his Father's will, took God the Son to the cross, knowing and feeling and experiencing it. Like this. Do you see what is meant by that verse that we learnt too glibly? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Well, that song that my daughter used to sing mixed up with a Tui's ad. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When I was a child, I was taught a song. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. Don't think it's taught in Sunday school these days, more's the pity. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. To bear my sins, to bear my sins in his body on the tree. I didn't know what it meant. But when I came to understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was so glad they'd taught me that song. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. So do you remember where I started? The Apostle Paul preaching the gospel around the world, giving away his life, taking up his cross and following Jesus. being bashed up, being ruined, being wrecked, being shipwrecked. And he said, Christ's love compels me. Does it not compel you? Christ's love compels me, it's 2 Corinthians 5:14. Because we're convinced that one died for all. It wasn't just that he died, but that he died for all. And therefore, all died. For in his death was my death. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. How can I live for myself when he died for me? That I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. The next part of God's program is that repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations. If Christ's love compels you, then make sure that your contemporaries hear of this love and this forgiveness and this name, Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. And this repentance. And if you don't know how to go through the world preaching the gospel, come to Club 5. We'd love to tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, for his death for us and his resurrection. But especially this week, we're praising you, Father, for his death. Oh, the love that brought salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought him to be man. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Son is obedient to you even unto death. We praise you and thank you, Father, for we are so undeserving of what he had to go through that we might be forgiven. But we thank you for your love and kindness to send him for us, and praise you for his willing obedience to die on our behalf. And we praise you in the name of the one who enables us to call you Abba Father, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.